But the sixth and seventh chapter are sort of admonitions or appeals based on chapter 10. Maybe instead of looking at verse 20, I should try to give you the big picture of what's happening in the movement of this this passage. And before we do that, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again for the privilege of meeting together to study your word. We thank you for these that have come, and we pray that the word of God will be meaningful, edifying, and give purpose, direction, and dynamic in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Paul is going to make an appeal. He's going to make several appeals in this context that's going to include chapter 6 and chapter 7. In 6, 1 through 10, there is an appeal for consistency in grace. And I think the main idea is that grace would not be perverted to be something that it was not.
Wow.
That's kind of focuses. And that grace would be everything that it should be. And the appeal comes in 6:1. I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The word vain means to be empty or fruitless or sort of a meaningless, sort of a vacuum. So what he wants is that grace should be all it's intended to be. Should be all God intended it. And it will be a great motivator in our lives. Okay? And this is the paragraph we're going to talk about tonight. There is a second appeal that follows this, and it runs from verse 11 of chapter 6 through the first verse of chapter 7. And this appeal is mainly for separation. Separation from alliances with unbelievers. That would compromise our testimony. And the great verse there, of course, is the 14th verse. Be not unequally yoked together, tied up together with unbelievers. See? Verse 14 here, verse 1 up here. The last clause, or the last paragraph, where we have all of these exhortations, runs from 7:2 through 16, all of chapter 7. And it is an appeal for continued meaningful fellowship with Paul. Okay? And this is the big picture of chapter 6 and 7. Now, you must understand that in this book, the Apostle Paul is fighting for the loyalty and the allegiance of these Corinthian believers who had been misled, at least partially misled. When I say partially, I mean numerically. Not all of them were misled. But a number of them had been misled by false teachers who were making slurs on Apostle Paul's character and on his motivation and on his purposes in ministry. And so he is fighting for their loyalties. He's trying to win them back. And so the book is very personal, defensive in many characteristics, and etc. Okay? Now tonight we want to talk about this first of these appeals. This is appeal for consistency in grace, meaning that grace should be all to us as believers that God intended it to be. And we go to chapter 6 and verse 1, okay? 6:1. We then, or therefore, or moreover, or and, we, as workers together with him, beseech you. Notice that the him is supplied and that the you is supplied. Both of those are correctly supplied. I like to write this verse maybe with just a little expansion to it, a little more close to the Greek, and then talk about it. We could translate the word de moreover. In other words, he's going to add something to what he said before. Moreover, as co-laborers. Now, the co-laborer here has to do with Paul and his team, and he's referring to be co-laborers with God. In the previous verses, it was God who did beseech us by Paul and his team. And Paul begged for people to be reconciled with God. Now Paul sees himself as a co-laborer with God in a further beseeching. So he says, moreover, as co-laborers with God, we also exhort or admonish. The word is really the word to exhort. We also admonish you. Not in vain, to receive the grace of God. Okay? Now the context runs something like this. Maybe if we put this thought down in our notes, we'll catch the significance of the concept. As ministers of God, and ministry, true ministry is the theme of this book, Paul and his team kept on doing two things. Okay? One, exhorting or admonishing. This word admonish is the same word as exhort. And it's a present tense. It means he kept on doing this. Well, number one, he kept on exhorting men everywhere to be reconciled to God. Now that's what 5:20 had to say. And we talked about this last week. Let's go back to 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors in the place or in the stead of Christ, as though God did beseech by us. The word you should not be supplied there. Because when you supply the word you, it looks like he's talking to the Corinthians, when he's really not. He's talking about the ministry of reconciliation that was given to he and his gospel team and to all believers in general. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech by us, through us. We pray or we beg or we beseech in the place of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. And the you in this verse refers to men everywhere. The you there is not expressed by a pronoun. It's merely expressed in the verb. And that verb is a way of completing or expressing what God was doing through these apostles or through the ministers that were involved in the message. Okay? So verse 20 of chapter 5, the you refers to men everywhere, not to the Corinthians at all. Okay? Because the Corinthians were already reconciled to God through the gospel, see? Okay, so one thing that Paul and his team kept on doing was exhorting men everywhere to be reconciled to God through Christ or through Christ's work. Okay? Now there's another thing that he found he had to do, and this is point two. And this is chapter 6, verse 1. This has bearing on the Corinthians. He kept on exhorting reconciled men. These would be believers. Or we would say reconciled men, particularly the Corinthians, not to receive God's grace in a fruitless empty superficial way. Okay? Now, the context, that's what this context is going to be all about through verse 10. He himself and his team are going to be examples of what it's like not to receive God's grace in a fruitless way. And he is exhorting these Corinthians to be certain that that same thing is true in their lives. If we were to say this positively, he would simply be saying, be a continual testimony to grace. That would be the idea. In other words, the grace of God, in all of its manifestations, is a stimulus. It's a dynamic in our lives. And grace, rightly appreciated and rightly understood, forms a sort of a dynamic in our lives that keeps us properly motivated in the things of God. And it is to be magnified. Okay? Okay, so this appeal is to the Corinthians. And the you in this verse, see? Moreover, as co-laborers with God, we also exhort you. Here in 5:20, he's exhorting men everywhere. Here he is also exhorting the you who are believers. And this you is expressed by a pronoun. It becomes very dogmatic. And the idea is that it is possible to receive the grace of God and treat it in an empty fashion in our lives. And he doesn't want that to happen. Okay? Okay. So verse 1 then is relative to the Corinthians. Now, almost parenthetically, the King James makes verse 2 parenthetically. But I don't think it's parenthetical. I think it's important to the flow of the context. It just seems like it's parenthetical. If it was parenthetical, I don't think he would have the word for to introduce it. So what does he say? For he saith, meaning God. For God says, or is saying, I have heard you in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation, I have succored you, or I have helped you. And the idea is, God heard in his ear, he heard a plea, and he gave the necessary help. He gave it on the basis of grace. And then Paul says, behold, now is the accepted time. He's quoting, of course, Isaiah 49:8. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now. The word behold there is a command in Greek. He's saying to the Corinthians, observe, gaze upon, fix your understanding upon the fact that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And I think the hard thing about the verse is fitting it into the context, and that's why the King James translators make it parenthetical when it really shouldn't be. What is he saying? He's simply saying this. The day of salvation by grace is now. Now, there never was a time in the history of salvation that salvation was not by grace through faith. Anybody that's ever been saved, whether he was lived in Noah's time, or whether he lived in Abraham's time, or whether he lived in Jesus' time, or Paul's time, or our day, they were saved by grace through faith. But there was not the optimum manifestations of grace in all of these periods of salvation history, as there is now. The optimum manifestation of salvation by grace is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in that age when that is maximal. So that the canon of Scripture closed very shortly after that, and there is no more revelation relative to redemption by grace. It's finished. Okay. At no time in history is the grace of God made more apparent than now. Do not receive this grace in an empty nor a superficial way. There will be no greater manifestation of grace than what you have now in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in reconciliation, which is the contextual relationship of this statement, you see. If we treat reconciliation, if we let it become something sort of empty to us, fruitless, sort of vain, kenos is the word, there will be nothing to furnish that kind of stimulus. Don't let that happen. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Make the fullest use of the now. And nothing will provide the impetus for making the fullest use than the concept of reconciliation, which is by grace. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and that's pure grace. So with that as an impetus, he goes on to say, giving no offense in anything that the ministry might not be blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, always in my past, and I heard this text spoken of, the person speaking would say that we are to give no offense in anything, and that's true, we aren't. But in all things, we are to approve ourselves as ministers of God, and that's true, we should. But they made that the primary meaning of the passage. That's not the primary meaning of the passage. The primary meaning of the passage is that Paul and his gospel team gave no offense in anything, and in all things, as ministers, commended themselves. In other words, conscious of the fact that they were God's ministers, they commended themselves in their demeanor, in their action, in their overt expression, in their attitudes, in their trials and tribulations, in their blessings and in their cursings and everything that happened to them, in their demeanor. Their way of life was such is that they were recommending themselves. They were saying, we are ministers of God, and now our way of life proves what we say. What am I saying? I'm saying that there are two verbals in verse 3 and 4 that indicate that the subject of giving and the subject of the word approving, which is really commending, is Paul and his gospel team. And the idea in 3 and 4, maybe we can show this way. Okay? Verse 3 and 4, key idea. We have to go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, we, this is Paul's gospel team, keep on admonishing or exhorting. And then he tells what? That they do not make the grace of God, or they do not receive the grace of God in vain. Then he goes down to verse 3. And he tells one of the means that this exhortation takes place. It takes place by his exemplary life, by giving. We have to supply the word by because we're interpreting the participle as means. This giving is a nominative plural participle, and it must refer back to the subject of this verb up here, see? By giving, no cause for stumbling in not one thing. Now that's a double negative in English, but the Greeks weren't afraid of double negatives. And when they really wanted to emphasize something, this is one of the ways they did it. Here we have negated the no cause for stumbling. And that's a very interesting word. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. This cause for stumbling is the word prosk. I think I spelled that wrong. Let me look at the text here. Yeah, proskopein. Proskopein. P-R-O-S-K-O-P-E-N. Well, proskopein means putting a pebble in somebody's way. Well, it really doesn't mean that, but that's my understanding of it. In other words, proskopein means you cause someone to stumble, but they really don't fall and get hurt real bad. They just sort of maybe skin their elbow or something like that. That which causes one to fall with minimal damage. So what he is saying is we give not even the minutest cause for spiritual stumbling, not the slightest cause. Now, if he wanted to talk about something that was really serious, he would have used another word. It's the word scandalon. Scandalon means that which really causes a fatal fall. But what he's trying to emphasize is that we are so careful that we don't even give anyone the minutest reason to stumble in our actions. We do our admonition not only in words, but by giving no cause for stumbling in not one thing. And that's relative to his way of life, okay? Then in verse 4, this would be negative, see? This would be something he did not do. This refers to things Paul did not do. Now the positive comes in verse 4. But, in all things. Now, in all things, that word all is singular, so it should be translated in everything. But in everything, approving or commending ourselves as ministers of God. So we could say the positive side now comes in verse 4. But commending ourselves in everything as God's ministers. This is important to understand this before we can understand the rest of this passage. And boy, it really gets into the nitty-gritty of this thing in just a minute. This is what Paul did. This refers to things Paul did. This is positive. This is negative. Now the word God here is a genitive of possession. It means we are ministers that God chose. We belong to God. We represent God. We represent God by His own choosing. Not by our choosing, but by His choosing. And as such, we recommend ourselves to people. It's in view of that that we act the way we do, or we respond to things the way we do. We're conscious of this all the time, Paul is saying. Okay? Okay. The thing that you need to understand, I feel, that you can't understand from the English text is that this participle giving and this participle commending are both nominative plurals and have to relate to the subject of this verb up here. Now all believers should conduct their lives that they give no cause for stumbling in anything. All believers should commend themselves as ministers of God in a certain respect. Maybe not the office that Paul had, but nevertheless we minister the things of God. We should all do that. But in this context, the we and the giving and the commending are all related. And the primary meaning is, in reference to Paul's team, they gave no offense in anything. In reference to Paul's team, they commended themselves consistently as ministers of God. Okay? Okay. Now, what he means by in everything, he now begins to delineate. And it sounds like it's just a list of things. And he was commending himself in. Just watch what follows. But in everything, approving ourselves as God's ministers, in patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in pureness, in knowledge, in longsuffering, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of God, in the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, etc., etc., etc. See, it sounds like he's just enumerating just a bunch of things that come to his mind when you read that hurriedly. But I think there's a sort of an order here. So I want to try to communicate that order. Okay? So what we have that follows is a delineation of in everything. Okay? Now, the gist of verses 4 through 10 is something like this. The gist of 4 through 10 is something like this. In everything, we commend. If you put the as ministers of God first, you might get the idea. As ministers of God, because we are ministers of God, we commend ourselves. But I have it down this way, so we'll do it this way. We commend ourselves as God's ministers. Okay. I'm going to underline again. In everything. That comes our way. Such as. And now the list begins. And let's see. I have 18 plus 3, 21 plus 7. 28 things that he lists. Now let's see if we can get some sense out of this. In other words, he is going to delineate what he means when he says everything. Well, I think the first 14 of these go together, and they're outlined something like this. He has a in, preposition in. And under in, he has 14 things. No? 18 things. Yeah. And then he uses a preposition de'a, which means through or in the midst of. And he lists three things. And then he uses a little adverb as. And under as, he has seven things. Okay? So we'll start on the end first, and we're going to have 18 things. Okay. King James says, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience. In much patience. Now this one he sort of singles out by itself. He uses this little adverb to modify this. No, not an adverb, an adjective. In much patience. In a lot of patience, or through much patience. And patience is the word hupomone, which means to abide under. Now we take patience and we make it sort of passive. Patience to us is that we don't rebel under a certain duress that's placed upon us. This is the concept of hupomone. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Mono means to abide. It comes from meno. And hupa means under. When we talk about patience, we emphasize the under. But when the New Testament speaks about patience, it speaks of the abiding under. So that patience really means, in this sense, perseverance. And it's singular. And the idea is that Paul positively, under the adverse circumstances, still persevered. That's what patience meant. You know, we say, you know, like you're waiting on a bus. And you say, I'm patiently waiting on the bus, and all the time you're there. And you feel sort of put down because you're there standing waiting for it. Well, that's not the idea of the New Testament patient. New Testament patience is very positive and persevering. Now, it's in the singular, and I think it's that way because it's sort of a quality that has to go through all of these other ones that he lists. And I'm going to list them somewhat by threes because I think that's how they go. The first one he mentions is in afflictions. Notice the preposition with every one of these. In necessities. And he lists that preposition in every one of these. In distresses. Now, afflictions is our word phlepsis that we had in chapter 1. It means pressures. And they can be all kinds. They can be such that they are afflictions in the sense of physical affliction, somebody beating you, or they can be psychical pressures. Necessities means forcings or compulsions. In other words, Paul was in a place, when he refers to a necessity, he's talking about something where he had to make a decision, and he maybe felt that he really didn't want to make it, but he had to make it, and he was the only one that could make it, and here's a certain amount of information, and here's a certain amount of information, and he made the decision. The word distresses means straits or anxieties. Very similar to the concept of compulsions or forcings in the sense that you are hemmed in. This literally means hemmed in places. I like this because it's, you know, we all know Paul didn't lead an ivory tower life. But boy, when you want to talk about the proof of it, this is the kind of passage that proves it. Okay? Now, those three things that he was in looks to me like he is expressing the effect of the happening upon himself. They seem to go together. In other words, under the trial, whatever the circumstances, it put certain pressure on him. He was forced to do certain things. He was hemmed in. Looks like this is a triad of a happenings in which the effect on Paul is emphasized. And the context says that in all of those things, he commended himself as God's minister. And how did he do that? He did that by manifesting grace under those adverse circumstances. Okay? So this looks like a triad of adversity and its effect on Paul and his team. Okay? Then he says three more. In stripes. Now, stripes can only mean floggings. In imprisonments. And he uses the plural. In tumults. That meant commotions or uprisings, where it looked like there would be riots. Okay? And we have another triad of happenings. And what he's saying is, in the floggings, in the imprisonments, in the commotions that were stirred up when I was in Jerusalem, when I was in Ephesus, and these things happened, when I was in Philippi, and these things happened, We saw to it that our lives were conducted in such a fashion that people knew that we were the ministers of God. There was no question about it. Okay? So far we have seven. We have this one in much patience, and then these that look like triads that go together. Now we have three more. Labors, watchings. I'm using the King James translations here, which are pretty good. The word labors here is the strong word for labor. Labors here means exhausting jobs. Now the watchings really means somewhat like insomnia. This means sleeplessnesses. It's plural. I think that the sleeplessnesses relates to the exhausting jobs, because he had to get up so early to be about making money for his gospel team and so on, that he often couldn't get much sleep. And then that may very well fit with the fastings, which would be foodlessnesses, plural, where he just wouldn't want to eat. Okay? Now, this relates to a difficult lifestyle. For the life of me, I can't imagine, you know, I was in a town not long ago ministering, and somebody, they told me in the First Baptist Church there, and it could have been the First Presbyterian, or it could have been a Bible church for that matter, doesn't matter, but it just happened it was a First Baptist Church, and it was a Southern Baptist Church. And somebody told me that, I think it was about 8 years ago, the First Baptist Church there needed a pastor. This would be around 1969. And he says, I'll come for $25,000 a year, plus a house, plus a nice office. Otherwise, I won't come. For the life of me, I can't understand how we can relate some of the concepts we have of ministry today with what Paul had to go through. If a minister today has to go out and, you know, pound nails or work on a car or something like that, we think he's out of fellowship or something. It's absolutely ludicrous, the age in which we live. And I'm not belittling supporting a pastor. I'm grateful for how well this church supports me. I'm grateful I don't have to do that. But I don't see that as the meaning, frankly, at all. And how anyone can see that as the meaning and relate it to the Apostle Paul is beyond me. That guy knew what it was to have a rough lifestyle, and he's expressing that here. And you take these first nine things that happened, they're all kind of things that we shun. And I don't think he looked for them, but when they happened in his life, he didn't feel sorry for himself. I think these other three should, I'd like to get them all in one spot. I didn't have room hardly. These three that we just listed are labors, watchings, which means sleeplessnesses, and fastings, which means foodlessnesses. And you have here that Paul had a positive testimony in all of this. And what he's saying is that Christianity is not designed for an ivory tower. And if anybody ought to manifest that that's true, it ought to be the ministers. It ought to be the ones who are publicly proclaiming Christianity. Christianity is designed for tough places. And the context is, look, we keep on beseeching people not to receive the grace of God in vain by positively commending ourselves as God's minister in all of these things. They look at us in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, and they see the attitudes that God's men or ministers ought to have under those things. That puts a great demand on a person who's going to publicly or expects publicly to proclaim the riches of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in the passage. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 6, the King James changes the preposition to by, but it really isn't. It's still in. However he may mean by. So number 1 through 10 of these, we could say in or in equals in the sphere of. It's possible in number 11 to 18, in or in means by in the sense of means. See what I'm saying? In other words, King James is going to change this in to by, but it's still the same preposition. And I'm sure that Paul meant to keep these this way by expressing that in. He still could mean in the sphere of, in verses 6 and 7, in the sphere of pureness, in the sphere of knowledge, in the sphere of long-suffering, in the sphere of kindness, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, in the sphere of love unfeigned, in the word of truth. But he also may mean by pureness. That is, there has to be a pure motive. There has to be knowledge. There has to be a certain macrothemia, long-suffering, ministries of the Spirit, and so on. Well, let's keep going. We've listed 10. Okay? Now in verse 6 and 7, he lists certain graces and gifts. In pureness. Now that means motive, purity of motive. In knowledge. This means that his motivation was not just a matter of zeal, but this is acting on the basis of correct information. Okay? In long suffering. Now this is a little bit more like our concept of patience. This is the word macrothemia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Thumia means heat. Macro means great or long. So that macrothumia simply means you have a long fuse. You have a long countdown before you blast off, so to speak. In other words, you maintain your cool, the opposite of being overheated, to maintain one's cool. And this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Okay. And it usually has to do with, macrothemia usually has to do with persons in dealing with people, where hupomone usually has to do with things. Where was hupomone? Right here. This usually has patience. Perseverance usually has to do with things. He lists a bunch of things after that. Where this macrothemia usually has to do with persons. Okay? In kindness. Are these singulars in the English? I think they're singulars in Greek. I forgot to note that they changed there. Let me look just a minute. Yeah, they've become singulars now. In verse 6, they become singulars. Okay. Now, it's one thing to maintain your cool. It's another thing to be kind, which means an overt expression of good. a sort of a blessing. Paul that become part of our mental attitude. Don't miss the context. The context is, Paul says, we keep beseeching you not to receive the grace of God in vain, in an empty, futile way. And we do that beseeching not just with words, but by the way that we live. And you Corinthians know that the way that I live, my mental attitude expresses a certain pureness of motive. It expresses itself in certain knowledge of facts, in a certain patience with people, and in kindness. Okay? Then he adds, verse 7. Oh, I didn't finish verse 6. In a Holy Spirit, and he certainly means the Holy Spirit, practically every time this word Spirit is used and modified by the word sanctified, it means holy. In the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of God. Okay? And that's going to end our ends. In the Holy Spirit, in love unhypocritical, in the word of truth, or in truth's word. Literally, this says, in truth's word, and in the power of God, or in God's power, literally. Okay. Now you can see that he may be expressing the means, and hence the King James is going to translate these words by. And the same thing is true of these previous four. By. Purity of motive, knowledge of correct information, long-suffering, kindness, generally finds its source in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, in the truth of the Word, and in God's power, see? And when one has these as a motivating factor or as the dynamic, then what he expresses will not be phony. It'll be genuine. It'll be real. And hence it will magnify God's grace and recommend the person as an individual, as God's true minister, see? Now look, the problem most likely that Paul is attacking are the lies that his detractors were saying about him. And so instead of him attacking the detractors, he's just calling attention to the way he lived, he and his team lived when they were in Corinth. And man, he was there for a year, at least a year and a half. And all those people knew him. And he's harking back to that and saying, hey, remember how I lived in there? Remember the trouble that we had and what my attitude was, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's what he's saying. Okay? Well, it's at this place that this little preposition in ends, and then this little preposition dia takes over. Okay? And dia in this case is going to be through a situation or in the midst of a situation. Okay? And what kind of situation? He has a certain concept of being in the middle of something that's going to follow in 7b. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. What is he saying? He's saying something like this. We maintained consistency. And integrity as God's ministers in the midst of, that's our little preposition dia, First of all, in the midst of, and here, and the first one is very positive. He's talking about certain aids that he had. In the midst of the aids of, we would supply that, the armor of righteousness, the armor of righteousness on the right and left. In other words, he was surrounded by the armor of what God provided in righteousness. Similar to the idea of Ephesians chapter 6, where you 11 through 18, where you have the panoply of God for the believer soldier. And Paul says, one of the ways that we maintained our integrity and consistency as a minister before people was by the consciousness that we were surrounded by this armor of God. We had it all around us. Okay? Now he found himself in the midst of something else, verse 8. In the midst of honor and dishonor. Dia is a preposition again. Honor and dishonor. In other words, there would be accusations that would be dishonorable. There would be reports of glory that would be honorable. And Paul would be in the midst of those. He sort of emphasizes this by the third thing that he found himself in the midst of. Bad reports. And that would be slander. And good report. And regardless of whether it was a bad report, or regardless if it was a situation of somebody accusation of dishonor, or regardless if it was something of honor and a good report, he still maintained his integrity and his consistency as God's minister in the midst of that. And consequently, the grace of God was not demeaned by his actions or reactions to the situation. Okay? Now he moves to this concept of as. See? And under the as, there's seven things. Okay? As. Now, as means that which appears to be true. It may be true, it may not be true, but it appears true. And in contradistinction to the as, then you're going to have this word yet. Okay? And there are seven of these. The first is in verse 8, as deceivers and yet true. He was being accused of being a deceiver, he and his team. And it may have appeared to some that he and his team were practicing deception, but he says, yet we were true men. Our character and what we were saying actually lined up with truth, but some people took it and made it look as if we were deceivers. Secondly, as unknown. It appeared to some that we were unknown. They would say, well, who says this? And they said, Paul. Well, who's Paul? We don't know him. He says, as unknown ones, yet, on this side, fully known ones. And the word is epigenosko for some of you who know that word. People knew us fully, totally. Our lives were an open book to people. Third thing he said, as dying. And then he says, And the King James catches this, and behold, we live. He really makes this a verb. He really wants this to stand out. Behold, we are alive. We live. Fourthly, it appeared that he was being chastened. Somebody could say the reason that Paul suffered so was that God was chastening him. And so he says, as being chastened, yet not made to die. Okay? Fifthly, as grieved ones, yet always rejoicing. Somebody could look at Paul and maybe capture a glimpse of his attitude at the time, and they'd say, well, he's grieved. And yet all the time inside he had a certain joy going on in him, And sometimes people didn't see that. As poor, he didn't have much. When he came to the end of his life and he wanted somebody to bring the important things to him, all he had was a few manuscripts and a few books and a coat. And he would be looked upon as being poor, yet he still was a source of enrichment, yet enriching many. And seventhly, as having nothing, and that nothing means in terms of possessions or things, and yet possessing all things. Over here on this column is maybe what men thought. Over here in this column we have Paul's attitudes. All of these listings that we have, they are not accidental. They are planned. They're grammatical. And the grammar flows around these prepositions. And a Greek reader would see that immediately. He'd pick that out immediately. So what Paul is doing is saying all of these incidences, all of these experiences, all of these mental attitudes, all of these responses, actions, reactions, revealed how Paul and his team responded under grace. So that grace was not an empty term or an empty concept in his mind or in the minds of the men who persevered with the gospel on his team. Paul says to these Corinthians, "You look at my life and you'll see that grace really means something to me. It is a dynamic motivator." Now that should be true of every one of us as a believer. And if it is a dynamic motivator, then we will not have received, the grace will not have become something, or we will not have received it as something vain or fruitless or empty. It's that which impels us to go on. Okay? Any questions about any of the words that we could try to clear up or the movement of this passage? Anyway, what a great challenging paragraph for all of us. It's humiliating to read something like this. It really tests what we are, you know. And in a certain sense, all of our lives, like Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "You are epistles read of all men." When they read your epistle, do they see the grace of God magnified? Is what he's getting at in this, see? And he is saying to the Corinthians, "Look, you people know my life. Now let's rethink what people are saying about me." He's going to follow with a strong appeal now, verse 11. "Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged toward you. You are not straitened in us. You're not shut up in us. We're not shut off to you. But you are straitened or limited or hindered in your own bowels." And bowels means, you know, gut level response to a man. Their gut level response to Paul was not what it should have been. And he's saying, "My gut level response to you is everything it should be." Verse 13, "Now for a recompense in the same, be enlarged." You open yourselves up to what I'm saying because you know it's true. He's trying to win back their loyalty from the false teachers that had led them astray. And that's one of the purposes in this statement. If there are no questions, we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we read this with a sense of identity and a certain sense of humiliation. We're aware that you test us, each one, as to the reality of our purposes, our dynamic, with a view to teaching us what it is to have true ministry for Christ, true witness, that which is magnifies grace and not ourselves. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will capture our minds with the dynamic of the grace of God in Christ and the dynamic of reconciliation, the greatness of it, from your point of view, that we might be as highly motivated and manifest as well the grace of God in the negative things of life that come our way, as did Paul and his team in this passage. In Christ's name, amen.